Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, Through the Wilderness, Part 2.
Now, the series that I am dealing with might be entitled, for want of a better title or another title, Where Are We Going in This Hour? We are, I think, quite convinced that something unusual is taking place across the earth. What is happening is probably different to what has happened since the days of the Reformation, to be sure, but I'm not sure that it isn't different from anything that has happened since the days of the apostles. Those who have read the history of revival, have read about the American revival, the Welsh revival, the Irish revival, all of the revivals of the past, by and large, seem to have been isolated in a geographical locality. Or at the turn of the century, there was the Pentecostal visitation. However, it was not as extensive as what is happening now. That visitation undoubtedly was a preview of this, and I trust this is a preview of even something greater. But it touched the periphery of the denominations. They weren't too much disturbed about it. My mother was the first woman in our home city to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and she had no intention of leaving the church she attended, but when she went quite willingly to share what had happened to her with the pastor, he told her she had a devil. And it wasn't long till a whole lot of people had the same devil. And so all these people with this devil had no alternative but to get together. And it wasn't the devil, of course, unless the devil's changed his business. Because all of these people who presumably had got into this satanic thing became much more passionately in love with God, much more interested in saving souls, much more interested in loyalty to the Word of God, and so on. But you know that I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek. However, there was no question back in the days of the Pentecostal thing, there was no question of any denomination or church permitting it to remain within its boundaries. Back in those days, there was no such thing as 750 Presbyterian ministers filled with the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. Back in those days, there was no such thing as 30,000 Roman Catholics yet within the church having a celebration of joy in South Bend, Indiana. There was no such thing as thousands of Lutherans up in Minneapolis within the Lutheran framework filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a new thing. This is a new day. And I have to be very careful about my prognostications about what's going to happen, and I just stick to the Word of God. I believe, however, that what is happening is so unprecedented since the days of the apostles that it might very well be the last great visitation of God as God takes us out of this age in a blaze of redemptive glory, accompanied, incidentally, by a blaze of divine judgment. I am, however, more interested, and interested is a mild term, I'm deeply, deeply concerned that we understand what God wants of us, and that we do not settle for too little. I remember 2 years ago, in the Charismatic Leaders Conference in Seattle, one of the leaders whose name you'd know quite well, in introducing the conference, he himself being a member of a large and quite respectable denomination, got up and he said, I am concerned. He said, I am concerned because I note that we are becoming Lutheran charismatics, Episcopalian charismatics, Roman Catholic charismatics, and he said, somehow I feel that isn't really what God had in mind. That probably he wanted us to become Christian charismatics. And he said, I am concerned lest what God is doing be swallowed up in the machinery of our denominations and just be strangled within the confines of the denominations and not accomplish the thing that God wants. Now, had I said that, I would have been immediately considered a troublemaker. But because of this man's position and the high respect in which he's held, he could say it. So I'm glad I can quote him. Now, the Word of God, I feel, is very clear as to what God wants. And we started out on Monday night by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is the charismatic epistle. Corinthians is the charismatic epistle, where Paul is writing to a church that is Spirit-filled. I'm not going to take time in it because I don't want to take the time of people who have been in the last two services. But if you want to jot that down, you can read the first 15 verses where Paul issues a warning that it is possible. It is possible to be converted, baptized in water, filled with the Spirit, healed, enjoy all of the supernatural things that goes with what we call the charismatic movement, and still not be fulfilling God's will. That this is possible. And Paul reminds them, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that we've got a historical incident or instance that ought to speak to us eloquently. You Corinthians think that you've got everything going here. You talk in tongues and prophesy and got gifts and all the rest of it. You think this is terrific. I want to remind you that historically in type, Israel had all of these things and yet they blew it. And you can blow it too. And I'm saying to this present visitation, restoration, revival, whatever name you want to give it, that if we do not submit to the Word of God and let God tell us what He wants to do with what He's doing, we can blow it again. And that's why I am taking this series. Now, we started out by reading some passages from Exodus that indicated God's order for Israel. And in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the things that happened unto Israel under the Old Covenant happened unto them as examples or types for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So that God has given us a historical tableau. There's a great historical event which is designed to teach us and to warn us. Paul is warning us. And in that 10th chapter, he tells us what happened to Israel. They should have come out of Egypt, come through the wilderness, and come into the land. However, they didn't. They come out of Egypt, they come into the wilderness, but they didn't go into the land. This is our risk. This is why Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that you can't have put faith in the blood of Christ. You can't have put faith in the blood of Christ here in Egypt. You can't have come through in obedience by baptism in water, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can't have come out into the wilderness and experienced all of these preparatory things and still not go into the land. Now, this is what he's warning us about. Can you imagine the excitement and the joy when 3 million people, a nation of slaves that had been subjugated by the Egyptians, are supernaturally set free, and the blood of a lamb sprinkled on their doorpost saves them from the death angel, while all around them, unrepentant Egyptians lose their firstborn? Can you imagine their excitement when they realize that after all these years, they're being supernaturally delivered out of Egypt? Can you imagine how they felt as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea, and God swept those banks, those waters back, and they stood up like two great walls of congealed jelly. And He blew His hot breath down through the middle of that great opening, and 3 million people walked across that sea bottom, and it was dry, just like pavement. God blacktopped it overnight, and they walked across, 3 million, and they came into the wilderness. Now, In here, we've got to see that this is essential for initiation. You may not even have attended to this yet, but let's assume that you have. Let us assume that you have a good basic experience. You put your trust in the blood of Christ. You've acknowledged it in the God-ordained waters of baptism, and you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? That's the Peter package. That's what Peter talked about in the day of Pentecost. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That becomes the Peter package. And all the way through the Acts of the Apostles, wherever you find men coming to God in conversion, you'll find those three elements are there. Repentance and faith, water baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is normalcy. Anybody who is a Christian should have this initial experience. It's for everybody. It's not just for a special few. All our fathers came through. All our fathers. Not a select group. All our fathers. Now, they came into the wilderness, and you'll notice I call here Christ's beginning. The wilderness is training process because they're to come through it. They're not to stay there. Now, may I drop this on you gently? I think that we take much too much for granted. And let's thank God for everything that He's doing. But the fact remains that until such time as we face up to the fact that we are not yet a prepared community to do the work of God that has to be done in the land, which I'll be dealing with later this week, that we're only fooling ourselves in thinking that we have arrived at what God wants. We have not arrived at what God wants. As long as we are fractured and torn and divided and rent asunder, filled with theological and ecclesiastical and statistical competition, as long as this exists, we are violating the purpose of God for His corporate people. Now, I am not talking these nights about the individual. I'm talking about the community. The community of God's people typified by the nation of Israel. Now, last night we talked about healing. One of the first things that happened to them when they came out there, they had a big healing meeting. Everybody loves a healing meeting. And a lot of churches live on faith in the blood, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and healing. And they figure that that's it, we've arrived, glory to God, and it's great. I'm not knocking it. It's wonderful. But that's not all of it. You see, our danger is, are you listening now? The danger is that you have something better than you had. But the better is the thing that threatens the best. You say, "Man, this is better than what I had." But is it what God wants? Of course it's better. But is it what God wants? The good can become the enemy of the better. And the better can become the enemy of the best. You can say, "This is good." Lord says, "I got something better." You say, "Well, that's pretty good, Lord. Like this, it's good." He said, "But I got something better." "Oh, but Lord, this is good. Never had it so good. Got something better." "Well, okay, if you say so, Lord." You move in, you say, "Oh boy, it is better." "It is better. I like this, Lord. This is better." He said, "The best is up ahead." "Well, I like this. This is better. It's better than that was. I like this." He said, "There's more up ahead." Now, the constant danger is that the good becomes the enemy of the better. And the better becomes the enemy of the best. I got a long-distance call today asking if I'd write an editorial for a magazine on the danger of the charismatic movement failing to recognize its time it grew up. See, God will let us be little children just so long, and then He says it's growing up time. I believe that there is a word going out in the earth today about us doing what God wants us to do with what He's given us. And I think it's incorporated in what we're talking about. Now, they not only had healing, they had 40 trainloads of manna delivered every morning fresh on the desert sand. That's right. The Bible says he rained manna, angel's food. Angels stayed up all night, baked in the angelic ovens up in heaven. In the morning, they delivered it by airlift down at Cain. When the dew was lifted up, they went out and gathered up their manna. Manna means what is it? They never did find out what it was. They just knew it was from God. They went out and gathered up there, what is it? You know, a lot of people won't eat it if they don't know what is it. People say, I'm just not going to accept that. I don't know what it is. Well, I tell you, if you're going to be thoroughly honest, you go out and cut your throat. Because you can't give me a satisfactory definition of life. You can tell me how life acts. You can tell me how life operates. But what is life? When you go to bed tonight, are you going to wind up your heart to make sure it's still going in the morning? No. Ah, sweet mystery of life. You don't understand life. As William Jennings Bryan used to say, how can a brown cow eat green grass and give white milk? You know, life is full of mysteries. And if you're not going to accept anything until you've got an intellectual explanation for it, you're in trouble. Because you're living by faith all the time in the natural realm, as well as in the spiritual realm. Now, this manna came down from heaven. They said, what is it? And they never did find out what it was, but they ate it. In fact, they ate it for 40 years in the mercy of God. Not only that, but they got out there and they needed water. You don't get water in a desert unless you're in an oasis, and apparently that's where they weren't in an oasis. And so God had Moses strike a rock, and water came out of the rock. People never saw water come out of a rock before, but water came out of a rock. That was marvelous. You say, oh, brother, if I had a church like that, converted, water baptized, filled with the Spirit, healed, supernaturally provided for, supernatural water, oh, brother, that's terrific. Yeah, but it's still all out in the wilderness in the training process. God is getting them ready for something. God is getting them ready to go into something. All of this is preparatory. Now, not only that, but God provided his glory in a cloud. That cloud is a type of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That cloud stood between Israel and the Egyptians, and it was dense darkness to the Egyptians, and it was bright light to the Israelites. The Israelites looked at the cloud, and they had the first neon sign. Man, they had light all over the place. But on the other side of that cloud, it was darkness to the Egyptians. It's still that way. The Egyptians look at the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's all black. The Christian looks at it, it's all light. It depends on where you're standing. If you're on the right side of the resurrection, it's bright. If you're on the wrong side, it's black. Now, whenever that cloud began to move, the rule was that when the cloud moved, they moved. They moved with the cloud. They moved to the cloud. So when they see that cloud begin to shimmer and shake a bit, the cry would go out, let's get ready, the cloud's moving. And mom would start to pack the kids up and get the pots and pans all packed up, and dad start to take the tent down, and the Levites, they'd all get around and start to take the tabernacle apart. They were going to move. When they'd all get packed up, they'd start to move. And they moved in order. The tribe of Judah would go first, and then one tribe after another. And when six tribes had gone, Moses would cry out, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And the Levites would reach down, pick up the tabernacle, put it on their shoulder, and they'd start off. Then the other six tribes, they'd come behind, following a cloud. Can you imagine all the nomadic tribes in the wilderness as they see this strange bunch of people? Can't you see all of these nomadic tribes looking up over the sand dunes, watching 3 million people following their own private cloud? Now, let me say something to you, because I don't want to throw a dampener on your enthusiasm, but I do want to tell you something, that sometimes we ministers don't tell people. And that is that when you become a Christian and you're converted and filled with the Holy Spirit, water baptized and healed, and God puts manna right down, oh, man, doesn't he look after you? You know, I'm so glad I'm a Christian. The Lord's blessing me and supplying my needs. This is marvelous. Hallelujah. And nobody tells you that that's just God looking after you because you're his baby. And they tell you that that's going to last forever. And all the time it's just... Do you know that the day that Israel eventually came into the land, the manna stopped? All of this is preparatory to maturity. This is equipment for going in. Many Christians don't understand why it is that after they're converted for a while, things start to change. I remember when I started in the ministry. Boy, God was good to me. I'd take my church problems to him and I'd say, "Now, Lord, I'd like to talk to you about this." He said, "I'll handle it." And he'd handle it. Man, he'd move people away. He'd subdue people. I thought this was great, you know. I'd go to the Lord. I'd say, "Lord, here's another one." He'd say, "I'll take care of it." I remember after I'd been in the ministry for a while in this one church, I went to the Lord one morning in prayer. I said, "Lord, got another problem for you." He said, "I want you to solve this one." But I said, "Lord, you've been doing it up until now." He said, "I know, but why don't you tackle this one?" I said, "You want me to handle it?" He said, "Yeah, you handle it." Well, I said, "Why aren't you going to handle it?" He said, "I hope you've been watching how I've been handling it." Now, do you know what I find after 40 years in the ministry? That when there's a problem comes up like that, this is the way I pray. "Lord, you're going to handle it, you want me to handle it." Now, that doesn't mean that if I handle it, I do it on my own. But he makes me responsible for it. This is growing up. You watch how Dad did it. You watch how Mom did it. You know? In the old days, when girls were taught to bake, you know, they'd watch Mom. Then came those crazy packages in the store where you go. But I can remember my mother was a good cook, and my grandmother, Saturday mornings, I'd go up to her little cottage. Saturday morning was yum-yum morning. The goodies that came out of that great gaping maw of a coal oven, I tell you, it was something to behold. And everything was baked from scratch. So my aunts and my mother, they learned from my grandmother how to cook by watching her. And this is what God wants us to do. In the early days of our faith, he's there, he helps us, he feeds us. You know, just like the eagle. How many heard my eagle sermon? Anybody here heard it? Well, then I can use the illustration. You see, the little eaglets think that it's terrific. They've got three room and board. They're way up there in that eerie nest, and they're snuggled in together. Mom and Dad provide the food, pay the rent, make a shelter over them. They snuggle under their wings at night. They never had it so good. Brings home delectable little Epicurean tidbits, you know, little gastronomical delights, bits of rabbit and all of that sort of thing. And the little eaglets say, "Here comes Mom." One day, Mom comes home and she does a very strange thing. Instead of landing, she just hovers with her great wings right over the top of the nest. The little eaglets look up and they say, "Boy, Mom sure got powerful wings." That's what she wanted them to say. Now she comes down and she reaches in with her great beak and she takes a hunk of the nest and she yanks it out and throws it over the side of the cliff. And the two little eaglets look at one another. She comes back and she takes another hunk. Now, the nice downy interior of that nest has been so comfortable, those little eaglets haven't been aware that the framework of great rugged branches and twigs are not so comfortable. And by the time Mom's got all the interior decorating out, the little guys are trying to find a comfortable spot. But everywhere they move, all they hit is a twig sticking up. said, boy, I don't understand, Mom. Up until now, she's brought us food and looked after us. She's tearing the house up. But that isn't all. She comes with that same great beak, and she picks on one of the little guys. She nudges him out of the nest. Little guy's heart's just beating as fast as it can. And she moves him right over to the edge of the cliff. He said, my God, Mom's lost her mind. She not only came home and tore up the nest, but looks like she's going to murder me. She gets that little eaglet right over on the edge of the cliff, and sure enough, she pushes him over. Little guy goes flopping down through the air. He says, it's a terrible thing to be killed by your own mother. Suddenly, he hears the whirr of wings. And Mom comes swooping down under his helpless, falling body, catches him on her back, bears him up, lands him on the cliff, and he said, oh, thank God. He's just getting his breath when she pushes him off again. Why? He said, you know, I think she's trying to tell me something. I got wings, too. So after two or three of those goes, the next time, he starts to move it. Glory to God, it works. It's a bit wobbly, you know, but it's working. How many know what I'm talking about? Okay. Now, let me be very, very direct. How many of you have experienced this in God maturing you? That in the early days, he did everything for you. Oh, the manna, the healing, answered your prayer, mollycoddled you, petted you, took care of you. How many remember that started to change? And you said, it isn't like it was at the first. How many remember that? All right. Now, will you transmit from the individual to the corporate that very thing? In every visitation of God, God does all kinds of things for us as his corporate people. He brings us supernaturally into conversion, fills us with the Holy Spirit when we obey him in water baptism. Heals us, supplies our need, gives us supernatural water, supernatural guidance. We say, oh, this is wonderful. Then it starts to kind of dwindle. You say, well, I grieved the Lord. Why is it dwindling? See, the one thing Jesus held against the Jews of his day was that they demanded a sign. And yet the interesting thing is that's all he did. He went around showing signs. But to whom was he showing signs? He was showing signs to the people who needed it. But the people who shouldn't have needed it, he said, you don't need a sign. You have had enough experience of me that you don't need a sign. A lot of Christians are always going around hunting for signs. Now, what do you want a sign for if you've already found the thing? Now, there's an exit sign right up there. Once I find that exit sign, I'll probably never look at it again. I know where the door is. The exit sign has served its purpose, told me where the door is. Now, you're not going to find anybody tonight trying to go out of this building and climbing up, go through the sign. The sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. Now, when you've had your introduction to God, and he's proven himself, and he's hovered over you with those great wings to let you know that he's the all-powerful God, he starts to bring you into a realm of faith where you start to depend on him, where you don't have to have all of the mollycoddling. You don't have to be tucked in every night. You don't have to have the pablum served to you, spoon-fed. You don't have to have all of those things that belonged to the time of your childhood. He wants you to grow up. This is what he's saying to us, I believe, now in the thing that is going on in the world today. You can't live forever on tambourines and choruses and goosebumps and tickles up and down your spine and charismatic conferences and dancing and joy. I wouldn't take a bit of that away from you, but there is a deep purpose of God in what is going on. He's saying, all of this I am giving you to manifest to you and to declare to you and to show you my power, that you might believe me to come on in to the thing I've got for you to do. Okay? All right? Now also, their clothing grew on their back and their shoes grew on their feet. How do you like that for an arrangement? You people have got little kids. I know what it is. You buy them a new pair of shoes, next week they're too small. Right? Buy Johnny a pair of trousers, next week the cuffs are up to his knees. Seems like you're always buying. Do you know that God took care of them and the clothes grew on little Johnny's back? As he grew, his trousers grew. His shoes grew. All right, now we're coming to the very serious part. All of this is blessing. This becomes responsibility. And he's going to tell them now how they are to enter into relationship with him as a people. Will you turn, please, to Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now I want to establish something right here, if I may. Will you please listen to me carefully? God called Moses up into the mountain, and he says, I have a word for the house of Jacob, and a word for the children of Israel. He said, I don't want you to go down there and tell Maggie Jones. I'm not sending a word down to Joe Smith. He said, I'm sending a word down to the people that I have brought out. Now, this is not intended to be a trick question, but be careful how you respond to it. Do you think God today is interested in just a section of his people or all of his people? How many? You're sure? He just doesn't have a word for the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Independents, the Pentecostals. How many see what I'm getting at? The word is for the whole community. And as we sit here tonight, I don't want us to think in sectional, partisan terms. God wants to get the ear of every man and woman in the earth that declares their submission to the lordship of his Son. He wants to talk to his people. What do you think he's doing, what he's doing for? God hasn't been very discriminating in this thing that he's been doing the last 15 years. He hasn't been very discriminating at all. He's shaken the Presbyterians, and he's shaken the Episcopalians, and he's shaken the Roman Catholics, and he's shaken the Baptists. Well, what's all this shaking? Well, he's tearing the nests up. Not the individual nest, but the nest of his corporate people. He's saying, I have borne with you long enough. The time has come for you to find one another in the community of my purpose and stop frustrating me with your piddling little inconsequential differences and divisions. You find one another in community because my purpose is not for the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Pentecostals or the Methodists. My purpose is for the people of God in the earth. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto you Egyptians, and are unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, there is the eagle, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Where else in the Bible do we find a people called a holy nation? 1 Peter 2:9 calls the people of God in this age who are in a covenant relationship with God through Christ a holy nation. A holy nation. All of God's people in the earth tonight are a holy nation. May I just drop this into your ear? Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself will fall. If a nation is going to succeed, it's got to get together. Your own nation has gone through this arduous trial. And we hear people saying about mending the wounds of the nation, getting the nation back. Why? Statesmen know that a nation divided is a nation weakened and a nation that can't defend itself. I don't think Satan is too interested in you Christians committing fornication or robbing banks or doing a lot of those kind of things. I think just as long as we Christians stay separated and fight one another and compete with one another, Satan's quite content. He said they're not going to go anywhere. They're not going to accomplish very much. Oh, there'll be a few local flurries where they'll win a victory or two, but they're not going to do the thing their master said that they would do, because I remember what he said. He said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to stop it, but I'm stopping it real well. I just keep it all divided. So he entered into a covenant with him. If you want to go over to chapter 24 just for a moment. Verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now this is a covenant that he's making for the nation. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now he took half of it and he poured it on the altar. Then he took the other half of it and he flung it out on the people. Can you imagine Israelites going back to their tents as they look at their garments and see blood? They say, this is the blood of the covenant. The great God Jehovah has condescended to enter into covenant with us, a small nation, not the largest nation in the world, just a small nomadic nation. And they look at that blood. God had covenanted with that people. If you look closely, you've got blood on your garment, Israelites. God has entered into covenant with you. This is no picnic. This is serious business. You saw you're taking away our joy. No, I'm not taking away your joy. Not for a moment. But I get concerned when people think that what God's doing is designed to make me happy. Primarily. God is more interested in my character than he is in my comfort. And God's more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. And everything that God is doing has a great, deep, underlying intent. And that is that we as the people of God will enter in to the meaning of the covenant that has been made between God and his people. Now, he not only gave them a covenant, but he gave them a law. He gave them the greatest law that man had ever had. British and American jurisprudence is still based on the law of Moses. He gave them a law. What was this all about? Remember, all of this is designed to prepare them to come in here for their mission. You've got to learn it out here, corporately. Corporately. They've got the law in the wilderness, not in the land. In preparation to go in and fulfill their destiny, they were given the law. Why? Because God's people must be a governed people, a God-governed people. This is why the message of lordship and submission and discipleship is being trumpeted by God's prophets today. Because what God is calling us into in this hour is going to demand the highest type of submission and discipline. God's got an army in the making. That's why He's laying it on us. Ministers are finding it hard to respond to what God's doing, the demands that God is making on ministers. If I could only tell you and take time to tell you. God is letting us know that He's getting us ready. Now, what is the law for? People think the Ten Commandments and all the laws were because God was just an old meanie. You know, He's just an old party pooper. He doesn't want anybody to have any fun. So He gives us a law. That's the wrong idea about the law. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. It's the works of the law that get you in trouble. When you depend on your own fleshly response to the law as a means of salvation. Paul never said anything against the law. It's the works of the law. But the law is good. God didn't give the Ten Commandments to make you unhappy. When He said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," He wasn't trying to wreck your sex life. No, I don't mean that in any improper sense. He's telling you, look, this marvelous relationship between a man and a woman is a beautiful thing. And if you're promiscuous, you're not going to get the ultimate joy from that thing that I have intended for you. And I'm telling you, don't commit adultery. One man, one woman. Monogamy is God's order. He says, this is where you're going to find great happiness. I'm telling you, if you commit adultery, you've got problems. If you become promiscuous, you've got problems. He said, don't lie. Well, somebody said, even just a little one? He said, no, it doesn't pay. Oh, come on, God, just a little one. Look, God says, let's reason together. You tell one lie, what do you got to do next? You got to tell another one to get rid of the first one. And then you got two of them on your hands now, so you got to tell a third one to fix the two. He said, you see, you'll be happier if you tell the truth. You go through all of God's commandments. Now, God says, don't eat certain animals. Some said, oh, Lord, I like bacon with my eggs. You know, I'm talking about way back there in the wilderness. Now, why did God say not eat certain animals? Let's take the pig, just for instance. Do you know that you can cook pork at 750 degrees and there will still be live trichinosis germs in it? Now, let me tell you something. It's not a religious thing I'm laying on. I'm just telling you how God was good to them. You put your meat in a fridge. Keep it cold. Preserve it. There were no fridges in the wilderness. You can imagine if they were to eat unclean animals, which bred worms literally while they were alive, to say nothing of what would happen to them once they were killed, they'd be crawling with maggots and worms in no time flat. All of God's laws were designed for the good of His people. And this is why God is calling us to discipleship today. God is saying, look, people, you think that when I talk about walking victoriously and living free from sin and obeying the commandments of the Word, you seem to have the idea that I don't want you to have any fun. I want you to know that you're only as happy as you're holy. You didn't hear me, did you? Let me ask you, as a genuinely born-again Christian, when you have committed a sin, has it really been worth it? The hell you've gone through, the tossing and turning on your pillow, the cold sweat, the awfulness of it. When you got back to God, you said, God, never again. It just wasn't worth it. Is that right? How many will vote on that? Wasn't worth it. All right. Will you agree with this? That the time that you have been most thoroughly happy, joyous, and satisfied has been the time when you have been most thoroughly related to the will of God for your life. Right? All right, I've got a scripture for you to prove that. It is said of Jesus that because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The happiest man in the universe is Jesus, because he's the holiest. So that if you really want to be happy, be holy. You're only as happy as you're holy. How many of you understood what I said? Does this give you a new attitude now to what God wants? When God said, now look, son, don't do that. You know, I hated my father when I was a teenager. I hated him. I have to be honest, I hated him. I could have killed him. My father said to me, son, I want you in at a certain hour. Oh, I said, Dad, none of the other kids come in at a certain hour. I want you in at a certain hour. You know that all of my chums went to jail for stealing cars? I didn't go to jail. Why? Because I wasn't around in car stealing time. Now, I thought my dad was just an old killjoy. And I wanted to be with those guys. I wanted to be out there stealing cars. But my father was more interested in my character than in my fun. And he made me come home. My father's 81 now. His shoulders are stooped. His hearing is impaired. But he's as bright as a dime. And I watch him as he comes to our home, and I watch him walking down the hall. And I love him. And I respect him. My father's word to me today is still something I listen to. When he speaks, I listen. Because I know that right from the beginning, almost without exception, he was always right, even when I wanted to kill him. You say, but now surely you're not going to adapt that analogy to God. Oh, yes, I am. Oh, yes, I am. Let's not be hypocrites. How many times have you been downright upset with the Lord? Come on, be honest now. Vote. I was upset with the Lord about a year ago. Ruth and I thought we'd done everything that we had to do to know about something. And I was upset. And we were going that afternoon somewhere to preach. And Ruth was going to come later in her car. And she was doing packing. And I was driving my car to church. And I was going along. And I said, Lord, why don't you listen to me? Boy, he came back at me so fast, I'll never forget it. He said, why don't you listen to me? You know, all the rest of the way to church, I drove. Look, I'm sure somebody's in my back seat. But it registered. I said, God, the baby's got the colic. God, next month's car payment. God, the rent. God, you know, I expect God to just be my errand boy. God says, Ern, I'd like you to... Oh, Lord, I'm tired. Did you ever know that prayer is a two-way street? God prays to you. You say, why, God, don't you listen to me? He said, I'll listen to you, you listen to me. That taught me something. Sure did. Now, I want to come to our closing thought tonight. Out in the wilderness, God gave Israel the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings. These three. You know why God gave it to them out there? So that they would be practiced up to know how to live when they come into the land. Many times, and I don't mean to be critical in saying this, but I hear preachers preaching on the tabernacle to sinners. The tabernacle is not for sinners. The tabernacle is for saints. Remember, the sinner had blood shed back here for him. This is where he repented and was converted, baptized in water. When you come out here, the tabernacle is not for sinners. It's for covenant people who have applied the Passover blood, who have been baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and experienced the life of God. The tabernacle is for Christians. Now, the tabernacle was surrounded by a great fence. You'll find out I'm no Rembrandt. With a gate. The tabernacle was a kind of an oblong building, and it had two rooms. In here was the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's private apartment. Right out here was the golden altar of incense. Table of showbread, and the menorah, or the golden candlestick. Out here was the laver, and here the brazen altar. This was given to the people of God in the wilderness, not in the land, in preparation. And I think it's very important. And please try to be alert now for a few minutes as I talk to you about this. The priest represented all of Israel, Aaron and his sons, in coming into the presence of God. These two were made of brass. Everything in here was made of gold, or acacia wood overladen with gold. Brass out here, gold in here. I'm going to take shortcuts and just state very simply that this is the assembly. This is the meeting place of God's people. Now the veil has been rent in twain, and so we don't have this second one in here, so that when you come into the assembly, you behold him with open face, and there's no veil between us, and when we come into assembly, we come into the very presence of God. Now the priest came on behalf of all of the Israelites, because 3 million Israelites couldn't go to church in that little building. So the priests went in representing. But remember now, the priests are you. And I think this is one of the greatest lessons we have to learn in what God is doing today, is how to approach God in worship and how to do it as a people. This is why all over the world, you know, it's an interesting thing. You float in worship and praise tonight. I've heard it in Ireland. I've heard it in England. I've heard it in New Zealand. I've heard it in Australia. I've heard it all over Canada. I've heard it all over the United States. It isn't just something that is done here. All over the world, God is creating a new spirit of worship. But let's not stop with that, because he's trying to tell us something more. He's trying to tell us how we're to handle that and how we're to come into his presence. Now, when the priest came, the first thing he saw was a brazen altar upon which the offerings were offered. The brazen altar is the continuing value of the Passover lamb for the Christian. Every time I sin, I don't get saved over again. If I sin as a Christian, the continuing value of Jesus' blood avails for me. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. After the blood was shed for the sinning Israelite, the priest representing the Israelite then came to the brazen laver, and there was water there. So that this is legal forgiveness, and this is vital deliverance. What God forgives, he cleanses. A lot of people use this, or think they do, and don't use this. You see, I'm so glad God forgives my sins. He not only forgives you, but he cleans it up. Remember, every one of us is a microcosm of the universe. Each one of you is a vast, inexplicable, indefinable reproduction of God. How many are aware that deep within you there are currents flowing that you don't understand, that in your mental makeup there are things that you can't grasp, that you're a mystery to yourself? How many know that? Of course you do. Now, I've got a whole lot of personality to be redeemed and taken over. God's been working on it for 40 years. And I ain't perfect yet. Not as good as it should be, but I'm better than I was. On my way. True. Now, what does God want to do? You sin. You say, oh, Lord, forgive me, please, and clean it out. I don't want to ever have anything to do with that again. Lord forgives you, cleans it out. All right, you're done with that. A little later, something else pops up. You say, uh-oh. Lord, let's take care of this one. He forgives you, you clean it out. Now, I don't want to be going around, around, around the same old sin all the time. I want to go from glory to glory. I want to go from grace to grace. I want God to clean me up completely. And I don't want to be hanging around the same old thing all the time. Huh? So we get it cleaned up. Now, what happens when a Christian sins? What happens? We've got two advocates, one in heaven and one in our heart. Jesus is our advocate in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the Father's advocate in our heart. Now, when you sin, something wonderful happens. Did you know that? The Bible says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you are in a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you belong to God, the minute you sin as a Christian, the Lord Jesus goes to the throne of God as your advocate. He is your lawyer in court. He's been paid a retainer to represent you for the rest of your life. And he approaches the Father and he said, Father, our boy's in trouble. I plead the continuing value of my blood. And the minute he does that, God keeps the heaven side open for you. Wesley put it so beautifully when he said, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now that's what happens in heaven the minute you sin. But you're down here and you may even still be in your rebellion. See, I know I did it. I did it. But you go to bed that night and you're trying to get to sleep. And as you're lying there, there's a knock on the door of your conscience. Hello? Who's there? This is the Holy Spirit. What did you want? I want to talk to you about something. Please, I'm going to sleep. Come back in the morning. So you get up and you go and get some warm milk and a couple of aspirin. And warm milk and aspirin's no good for conviction. Doesn't do a thing for it. Yes, who is there, please? This is the Holy Spirit. Yes, what do you want? I just want to talk to you about something. Well, in the morning. Please go away. Yes. This is the Holy Spirit. I want to talk to you. I think you know what I want to talk to you about. And I think if you want to get to sleep, we better have a talk. Well, yeah, I know what you want to talk to me about, but I'm kind of embarrassed about it. And if we talk about it, then the Father's going to know. Well, if it'll help you any, he knows already, so we better talk about it. So you're not, the fight isn't all gone yet, you know. So you let him in. He says, now shall we talk about it? He says, well, do we have to be specific? Holy Spirit says, now look, son, why don't you confess it? Well, okay, won't it be all right if I just say, God forgive me in general? No. Confess it. That one. Right. That one. You mean I gotta name it? Yeah, name it. I do? Yeah. You know, it's the craziest thing. You've been through this a couple of times anyway. And you really think you learned. You know, you're going to lose. You know you're not going to win. Why go through all that agony? You know.
First time he knocks, let him in and say, let's get this thing over with right away.
You know that that's really what happens as you go along and you realize that you just can't constantly fight him, that he just keeps coming at you. So the Lord Jesus intercedes for you there, and he intercedes for the Father here. Jesus represents your interest with the Father, and the Holy Spirit represents the Father's interest with you. Now, we're coming into assembly, and so we've stopped here, and we've got everything clear. Listen carefully now. Do you know that a Christian should not bring unconfessed and unforgiven sin into the assembly? Did you know that? Did you know that for you as a Christian to come in and sit in the assembly in a church meeting, presumably on a Sunday morning, with unconfessed, unforgiven sin is a dangerous thing to do, and that it will also hinder the flow of the life of God? You say, well, I just won't come then. You're dumber than I thought. That's the stupidest thing to do, because you're only going to walk out into more trouble. So what do? Before you ever come into assembly, may I say this without... I don't want to be self-righteous. This is just the way I do it. I never come into a service but what I literally, in my mind, pray my way through this. I did it tonight. I do it all the time. I never come to the pulpit. But what I say, Father, if there is anything, because remember, there's an offering here for the sins you don't know about. I say, Father, I don't know of anything, but if there is anything, let the covenant blood avail to make me legally right with you. And if there is something that has to be cleansed, let thy word and thy spirit, both symbolized by water, wash me clean, that I may come in to teach these people and to share with them tonight, pure by the blood of Christ and the word and the spirit. I've been a pastor for years, and I can remember looking down the Sunday morning, and you'd see a man and a wife come in, and they'd sit down, and she'd sit looking this way, and he'd sit looking this way. And the little kids would be all red-eyed. You can imagine what happened that morning, you know. Started at the breakfast table. She burned the toast. She said, well, while I was making the toast, at least you could have done is bath the baby, and you know, by the time they get ready to go to church, nobody's talking to me. Kids are crying in the back, and she's wiping her eyes, and he's grim. Now, they bring that into the assembly. And I got a strange kind of perception. I literally, physically, get a cold wave from that. You talk about vibes, but if there's something like that in the meeting, it just comes up to me like you open a fridge door. And I can run it right down like a radar beam, and I can see it sitting down there. And there it is. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to move through the body. He moves beautifully, and he comes to that, and there's spark. What? Short circuit. Brother, if you're on the end of that short circuit, you're liable to get blown up. Eh? Ruth and I know this very well. We also know that if there's any way that Satan wants to get at my ministry, it's by getting into our relationship. And we know that we have got to maintain our relationship. We know that my ministry depends on the maintenance of our relationship. We know that. And I'm going to tell you something. That isn't just a little trite thing I'm saying. If I were to tell you some of the satanic attempts that have been made, we love each other dearly, but some of the satanic attempts that have been made to wreck our relationship, They're sometimes so obviously satanic that I'm surprised that Satan can be so stupid. But other times they're pretty subtle. He knows very well that I can't stand up here and teach a body of God's people if our relationship is wrong. Now, you don't have to have a big ceremony about it. I know that sometimes we pull the car into the parking lot at the church. We just slipped over and taken each other's hand. We do it anyway. before we leave the hotel. We just embrace each other and pray. Just stand there for a few seconds and pray to make sure that our covenant with each other is sound. But you don't have to have a big ceremony. You don't have to hire a lawyer. If you come to church, you've got a problem, don't come in. Just sit out there for a few minutes and say, honey, you know we can't go in there like this. Will you forgive me? One of the nice things about having a spat is making up, isn't it? Isn't it fun making up? That doesn't mean you're going to deliberately have a spat to make up, but it is fun. But it's amazing how suddenly it releases God into the relationship. And there's healing and there's binding together. Amen? Anybody know anything about this? Thank God for a few honest people here tonight. All right. When you come into the assembly, there's no natural light in the assembly. There are no windows. Everything in here is supernatural. Supernatural light from the oil on the menorah. Supernatural food fed to you from the table of showbread. Supernatural worship altar offered over the altar of incense before God who resides here in the mercy seat above upon the ark. Everything in here is the presence of God where you're allowed to come because the blood has legally related you to God and the water of the Word and the Spirit has cleansed you so that you can come in with a clean conscience and join the people of God and sing, "This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." All the great hymns of the church. The church is one foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. You know, and have fun. Nothing bothering you. Now may I close by saying that God doesn't just want that for this congregation and that congregation, but God is waiting for the hour when His people all over the world will become one. And when in every city, the people of God, I'm not saying they're going to meet all in one place, but the shepherds of the city will be one college of shepherds, and the sheep will be one flock of sheep, and they'll be able to have holy convocations like they did in Jerusalem at Solomon's porch. Just think of all the Christians in this area could come together in vast celebrations. I didn't get around to the feast because that's part of it. Three times a year they went up to celebrate as a nation. We ought to be able to get all the Christians together in an area, let's say three times a year, if you will. Better once a month in a great mass demonstration, not only of physical oneness, but as we come into the presence of God, such joy, such praise, such worship, the state of Kansas would shake to its foundations. Hallelujah! As God's people come into His presence by the multiplied thousands, probably in a great open field. Wouldn't that be magnificent? This is what God wants, and this is what we'll prove to you before the week is out. God wants this. That's why He's shaking us all up, getting us together before He's through with this. He's going to have a body of people in every city across the earth that are flowing in the unity of the Spirit so that the world can no longer ignore us, but they'll have to say, that is the people of God. That is the holy nation.
This concludes this message.